The Bible doesn't tell us how heaven came to be. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, or heaven and earth. But when the Bible's talking about that in Genesis chapter 1, the Hebrew implies that what he's talking about is not heaven, where the departed go, but the skies, the heavens above us. You know, we talk about the heavens above us. And the description you get in Genesis chapter 1 is a very physical earth. You're not told anything about the creation of spiritual beings. You're not told anything about the creation of angels. You're not told anything about the creation of anything spiritual, really. It's all very physical. It's the earth, it's the rivers, the mountains, the sky, the rain or the waters, and the plants and the animals, and then man. It's all very, very physical. And there's nothing told us about anything spiritual whatsoever, except that it just mentions God, in the beginning God. He's already there. In Genesis chapter 2, you get the account of the Garden of Eden, and again, there's nothing spiritual mentioned. I mean, in a sense, it's spiritual because God's there, but there's no mention of angels or demons or anything like that, or of heaven, or of the departed spirits, or whatever. There's none of that spirit world mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 3, you find the first, and you got your first encounter with anything that seems strange from the physical perspective. The first is a talking serpent that deceives Eve. And the second is some creatures at the end of Genesis chapter 3 called cherubim. And we're told that the cherubim were stationed at the gate of Eden, flashing sword, preventing Adam from getting back into the garden. And so the non-natural beings just appear. We're not told where they come from. We're not told how they came into being. We're not told how they were created or anything about them. They just happen to be there. But the way the serpent is presented, he's presented as a creature. He's presented as an animal. And there's very physical language used about it. You know, it says he will bite your heel, but you will trample on his head. You know, it's dust he is on his belly. He will go and eat dust for the. And you're not quite sure whether you're talking about an ordinary snake or you're talking about the devil. The word devil's not used here; it's just the serpent. And when God speaks to him, he says, "Cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals." It's a peculiar situation. People say, there's the devil, but the Old Testament doesn't say it's the devil. It just says that it's a snake, a serpent. And it's a very physical sort of thing. The more spiritual thing appears at the end of the chapter, where you get these cherubim. I know later on in the Bible, the serpent is identified with the devil. I mean, that comes quite clear later on, but here in Genesis chapter 1, it isn't presented that way. And then when you go into Genesis chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and so on, you never meet spiritual beings again. There's this funny thing in chapter 6 about the sons of God and the daughters of men, which is very difficult to understand. Obviously, there's in some kind of spiritual context there. But most of the stories are about ordinary men and women and what happens on the earth. And then when you get into the rest of Genesis and you go through the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and so on, there are spiritual things kind of happen. You know, angels appear and there's these three men that come and talk with Abraham at this tent and there's the man that struggles with Jacob at the brook. But when you get the description of it, you're not very sure what you're dealing with, because there's three men come and talk to Abraham. You know the story, that when he's having a snooze at the door of his tent, the three men come and talk to him. And here, are they men, are they angels, or are they God? Because it says God spoke. When they speak, and then also you get the word angels used there as well. And the man that struggled with Jacob at the brook Jabbok, you know, what was he? Was he a man? Was he an angel? Was it God? Because as you read the story, you're never just quite sure what it is. Yeah. So there's something, it's like you're in a very physical world, but occasionally there's supernatural kind of things happen, but they have almost like a natural appearance. I mean, three men coming along is a very natural appearance, but you find there's something supernatural happening there. And an ordinary snake, it seems, but it's a kind of supernatural thing happening through it. You don't get stories of demons appearing with smoke coming out their ears, you know, and tridents in their hand and that sort of stuff, and horns in their head. That's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament either, except when you get into the picture language of the Book of Revelation, which is all to do with vision stuff. The Old Testament, as you go through the Old Testament, there are not very many passages where you find yourself in talking about angels or demons or anything like that. You do find them, they are there, but they're not very frequent. The place where you most frequently meet them is in the Gospels in the New Testament, when Jesus encounters the demons and so on, and they're driven out. There are more angels appear in the Old Testament, not so many, and I don't think the word demon is actually used in the Old Testament. And Satan, or the devil, appears in the Old Testament only about three or four times. Hardly ever mentioned. The Old Testament is very, very much a physical book with strange supernatural things happening from time to time. But the dealings of the Old Testament is very, very much with the natural, with the physical. When they go to battle, when the Israelites go to battle, they fight Canaanites and chop their heads off. Yeah. In the New Testament, when Christians go to battle, they go against principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of this dark world, and our warfare is not carnal, it's not fleshly, you know, this kind of thing. There's a vast difference in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Jesus went out to do battle, but he did battle with demons and demonic powers, and he drove demons out of people. You don't find in the Old Testament stories of demons being driven out of people. Not at this bit of the Old Testament. There's the intertestamental stuff where you do come across occasionally, but the Old Testament, as we've got it, this kind of thing is significantly absent or hardly ever there. But what you do find is a very strange thing which you don't find in the New Testament, and you came across it in your reading this morning, and that is that God can send an evil spirit to Saul. And it was an evil spirit from the Lord that came upon Saul. Now, you don't find that kind of thing in the New Testament. You don't find God in the New Testament sending evil spirits to people. There's something different about the spiritual world as it's perceived in the Old Testament, the spiritual world as it's perceived in the New Testament. The two things are just different somewhere. I mean, it's the same thing. You do find evil spirits in both Testaments. You do find angels in both Testaments. And you do find the battle between good and evil in both Testaments. But there's something different about the two things. And what is it that makes it different? Why the change? You see, in the book of Job, you read in the Job chapter 1, the sons of God appeared before the throne of God, and Satan appeared before the throne of God. And God said to him, "Where have you been?" He says, "Oh, going to and fro across the face of the earth." And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Yeah. There's nobody like him, a righteous man. Satan just said, "Let me have a go at him, and I'll show you how righteous he is." Yeah. And God says, "Okay, go have a try." You don't find that kind of thing in the New Testament. And you certainly don't find Satan appearing before the throne of God in the New Testament. It's this picture of Satan having access to heaven and standing before the throne of God, you know, and having a conversation with God as if they were almost like sparring partners. And it's a strange difference. Now, where did Satan come from? And when did Satan fall? What is behind all this? Now, there's two passages in the Old Testament that are commonly taken as a description of what happened to Satan, although he isn't actually mentioned in them. But we'll just look at them anyway. Can you look at Isaiah chapter 14? Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." Now, the words morning star in the Latin Bible that was used right through the Middle Ages and until more recently by the Catholic Church, the Latin word for morning star is Lucifer. So this is normally taken as a description of Satan. You have Lucifer actually simply means the bright shining one, that's all. The light bearer. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Now, that little section there is usually seen as a description of how Satan tried to, or Lucifer tried to rise up and take and make himself God, basically. I'll dethrone God and I'll take over the rule of the heavens. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly. And, of course, this is, in a sense, a description of what happened with Adam, because God was the authority over Adam, but Satan stole the authority and he tried to make himself Adam's king rather than, and Jesus, of course, describes him as the ruler of this world. He's somehow usurped the ruling authority. But he says, therefore you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. You know, he determined to rise up in his pride, but he got thrown down as a result of it. Now, if you turn to Ezekiel, you'll get the other passage, which is similar in some ways. It's Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, in Ezekiel, it's interesting, in Isaiah chapter 14, you get that little statement about the morning star in the context of a prophecy about the king of Babylon. And in Ezekiel 28, you get this description in the context of a prophecy about the king of Tyre. They're both of them described compared to these characters. And in Ezekiel 28, you read in verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, what's described, this is a word that's applied to the king of Tyre. A king of Tyre was the ruler, the earthly ruler over Tyre, the city. But the language shows that he's being compared with something that's quite different. You were the model of perfection. Now, the king of Tyre never was that. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, we know that the serpent was there in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, etc. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. This creature that's being described here is called a guardian cherub. You know, Genesis chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, you meet the cherubim guarding the gates, the cherubs guarding the gates, and here this guardian cherub. Our picture of a cherub comes from Christmas cards, you know, a chubby little baby with rosy cheeks and flappy little wings. The word cherub describes something quite different from that. The cherubim were the living creatures around the throne of God, the four living creatures. They were the cherubim, the immediate attendants of God. They were the closest, they were closer to God than the angels. They were God's intimate, closest spiritual beings. They're called cherubim in Ezekiel, at the beginning of Ezekiel. Isaiah, when he sees them, he calls them seraphim. But it's the same thing. Anyway, you are anointed a guardian cherub, a cherub to guard the garden. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, because God never made anything that wasn't blameless. But from the day you were created, we're talking about a created being here, some creature, until wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, now there's the language here is switching backwards and forwards between the king of Tyre and this creature in Eden. Through your widespread trade, you are filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. And I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries, and so I made fire come. Now all this passes back now to the king of Tyre. But the picture there is some creature in the Garden of Eden that was beautiful, resplendent in beauty, blameless, holy, perfect, until sin was found in him. Let's get the perspective right here. We're talking about a created being. Okay. We're not talking about another God. There is only one God in the Bible. There are no two gods. So a lot of people, they view that God and Satan as almost as if they're two powers that oppose each other. As if they're two gods. There isn't. There's one God. And always the powers of evil are under the authority of God. When Jesus walked on the earth, he exercised authority over the powers of evil. He told them what to do. He told them to get out. He told them to go into the pigs. Yeah? Jesus has complete control because the God's word is sufficient to subdue any demon. There's only one authority in heaven. And this is why, for some reason, Satan is allowed to run riot on the earth. But a word from God and it's finished. Nowhere in the Bible is there any sense anywhere that there's any possibility of this creature dethroning God or being able to be victorious over God. People say the devil's got the better of me. Well, the devil shouldn't get the better of you, because if you've got Christ, he cannot. Because the authority, it's a sort of unequal battle. And the battle is always seen as being the Lord's. And this is why in the Old Testament, you see, when the demons do things, they don't go by God's command. Because nobody else can really command them. The Old Testament the New Testament simply assumes this, but the Old Testament has to argue very strongly for the uniqueness of God, because the Israelites were always going after other gods. In New Testament times, the Israelites weren't. They had become the people of one God. But in the Old Testament, there's a very, very strong emphasis that God is one, and there is no other God. All the other gods, the gods of the nations, are no gods. They neither talk, nor see, nor hear. They're simply carved wooden things, and they've got no power. Whereas God himself, I alone am he, and there is none beside me. You read Isaiah 40 to 55 and you get this amazingly strong emphasis about the uniqueness and the oneness of God. It's not a case of there being two gods at war with each other. There is a religion today that has this kind of teaching. You've maybe heard me talk about this before. It's Persian religion called Zoroastrianism. I don't know, it doesn't matter if you forget it, if you don't know. And they've got two gods, a god of light and a god of darkness. And the god of light is called Ahura Mazda. You get Mazda light bulbs from him, yeah? And the god of darkness is called Ahriman. And the two of them are locked in an equal conflict, and it's never certain who's going to win. And so the great plea to mankind is join the god of light in case the god of darkness wins the battle. And a lot of Christians think the same kind of way, you know? Almost like a fear that Satan might win. But the biblical teaching is that there's no chance of that anywhere, yeah? Because there's only one God. The dimensions, how big is a snake? I mean, you get bigger snakes and littler snakes. But the snake in the garden, that's the proportion of the devil, yeah? And God says you can put your foot in his head, yeah? That's the proportion of it. But you know what happens in a snake? If it rises up in front of you and you look at it, and it seems to loom very large and get bigger and more terrifying. The more you look at it, the more terrifying it becomes. But if you don't look at it and take a stick and clobber it in the head, then I mean, some of you understand these things better than me, I don't know. So there's this creature in the garden. Now, you were in the garden, perfect in all your ways, blameless in your ways, until sin was found in you. Now, when was sin found in him? Because it says, I then expelled you from the garden. The moment sin was found in you, I expelled you from the garden. when Adam and Eve, or when Eve met the serpent in the garden, he had not yet been expelled from the garden. Does that mean that he hadn't already fallen? Because if he had already fallen, he wouldn't have been allowed to remain in the garden. I reckon. Now, this is, you won't find this in any of the books, because the books all go into science fiction kind of stories. But what God made was he created the world as it is. And when Adam and Eve fell, the serpent fell with them. The temptation of Eve was his downfall. Because at that time, he tried to exercise an authority over God's creation. You see, the Bible doesn't tell us about a war in the heavens. It only talks about war on the earth. Pagan religion. If you read the stories from pagan religion, they've got the war in the heavens before there's a war on the earth, but the Bible never tells us about a war in the heavens. Not at this stage. Later on there is, but not at this stage. Because there's nobody to do any fighting. There's only God and his creation. And what happened was that the serpent tried to dethrone God and take his authority, but God's authority was over his creation and over man and the creation. God gave the authority to man to rule and to reign and to subdue the earth, and the devil came and stole that authority, or the serpent came and stole it. So when the serpent tempted Eve, that was him seeking to steal the authority of God. I don't know if this makes any sense to you. Yeah? Because you see, to begin, when you read the story of Genesis chapter 1, everything is good. And God, it says at the end, God saw everything he had made and created, and behold, it was very good. It doesn't say it was very good except for one fellow called the devil. Everything was good. And the picture of the Garden of Eden is of something that's exceedingly good, and everything is good. Yeah? And there's no mention of anything. The only thing that wasn't good about it was Adam needed a wife. It says that the Lord says it's not good that Adam should be alone, so he gave him a wife. Yeah? But otherwise, everything was good. And there's no hint of anything that's not good. And when the serpent appears, it doesn't say he was more evil than the other. It says he was more crafty. He was just cleverer. Yeah? More cunning. Yeah? Than any of the other creatures. And in his craftiness and his cunningness, he sought to rise above and make himself the king of the universe. And he stole the authority over man from God by tempting Eve to obey him rather than obey God. And it says then, it's at this point that God appears and he says to the devil, cursed are you. It's at this point that the curse comes on him. That means before that point, the curse wasn't on him. Because God won't put the curse on something that's already cursed. Yeah? Makes nonsense. Oh, I don't know what he looked like. But it's very difficult to say if you go back to those times. I mean, things seem to be... I mean, this description, Ezekiel, resplendent in beauty and covered with jewelry and all this sort of stuff. I don't know. I mean, maybe he had nice earrings and... I don't know what he had, but it's the picture is very much of a garden with everything beautiful, and then along comes the serpent and things be it. If you go through the Old Testament, through the Old Testament, you get there's not a lot to go on because the Bible, the Old Testament, doesn't talk much about Satan. He appears in Zechariah once, where he's told to clear off from tempting Joshua to feel miserable. There's Joshua, the high priest, after the exile. He appears in the book of Job, standing before the throne of God. He appears tempting David to take a census of the people, and I think that's about it. There's very, very few references to him in the Old Testament. Yeah? But what you do get in the Old Testament is a very unusual picture. Well, unusual for Christians. Obviously, when you come to the New Testament, you discover that when he fell, other angels went with him. But there are also the evil spirits in the Old Testament. There's the Satan and the evil spirits, and all of them seem to be able to be in God's presence from time to time. I mean, like the evil spirit that God sent to Saul. Now, listen, you need to get this clear before I go any further. We tend to think of the world as a three-tier thing. Heaven, earth, and hell. Now, this is not in the Bible, but this is in common Christian thinking. That heaven is where God lives, the earth is where man lives, and hell is where the devil lives. Yeah? God's kingdom is up there, man lives here, and that's the devil's kingdom, down there. And the kingdom below and the kingdom above are competing with each other to get candidates. Yeah? God wants candidates for heaven, the devil wants to steal them for his kingdom in hell. That is pagan mythology. It comes from Greek mythology, and it's all to do with the old pictures of Neptune and Pluto and all that, which I won't go into just now. The biblical picture is not of three levels, but two levels. There's heaven and there's earth, and that's it. There is no hell under the earth. The Bible does use the word hell, but the Bible uses the word hell, it's the English translation of basically two words. There are more than two words, but two main words. One of them is a word that simply means the grave. You'll find in your NIV it's translated Sheol or something like that. It's the place where, it just means the place where the dead go, just into the place of the departed, which is in the grave. The other word that's used, it's sometimes translated in other ways, but it's the fires of hell, the place of eternal fire and torment. Now, one of the words that's used for that is Gehenna. And Gehenna is a Hebrew word that means the valley of Hinnom, that's all. Outside Jerusalem, there was a valley known as the Hinnom Valley. And if you look at a map of Jerusalem, you'll see this. And what the people of Jerusalem used to do, they didn't have refuse collection systems like we have. They took their rubbish and threw it over the wall into the valley of, into the Hinnom Valley. And out there, they would go and just burn the rubbish. It was the rubbish dump. And the fires were always smouldering in the Hinnom Valley. It was the place of rubbish destruction. And strangely enough, there were people who used to go and sacrifice children out there, to a god called Molech. You come across this in the Bible occasionally. They burned their children to Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. I don't know why they'd do a thing like that in the rubbish tip, because it's a rubbish religion, I suppose. But the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, was simply the rubbish tip of Jerusalem. And that's what hell was, the picture of the fires of hell is. It's the rubbish tip of heaven, And the end of the day, the rubbish goes into the rubbish tip to be burned. It's not an underworld kingdom. It's simply the rubbish tip. If you think of something like this, here's the earth. Oh, my. It's dead. Well, never mind. Look, supposing that's heaven, this is earth, and outside, we live here, we're going to go there to heaven, but what doesn't make it to heaven? What happens to that when the earth is rolled up? It's tipped and thrown into the rubbish tip. It's God's rubbish tip. Good. Hell is God's rubbish tip. Where all the stuff that's not going to get to heaven is thrown. And you'll find when I get to the book of Revelation and show you this, that that's where the devil is going to go. It's not his kingdom. He's never been there. Not yet. He hasn't been to hell yet. That's his destiny. Just a minute here. In the Old Testament, he's on the earth and he goes to heaven. He can go to heaven and he can appear before the throne of God, but in the end, he's going to go to hell. So he cannot be the king of hell because he's not there. He has no kingdom. He's a creature that was dethroned. At the moment, he acts like the prince of this world. Jesus called him that because he stole the authority. Those that give him authority, he rules over them. Yes, he's a ruler in that sense, but a ruler that's lost his authority. Now, in the Old Testament, you've only got heaven and earth. There's no other kingdom underworld kingdom, not in the Bible. Hmm? There's God and there's the earth. Yeah. And for some reason, well, because of, like what it says in Genesis, because of the temptation and man falling, Satan has a kind of authority here, because man has given him the authority, but God never gave him the authority. Hmm? God cursed him for doing that. So he lives under the curse. And just as the curse on man is death, you know, the curse on Satan is going to be the same. Hmm? It'll all be finished for him one day. He'll have had his day. In the meantime, in the Old Testament, somehow there's this continuing access between Satan and, don't ask me why, that Satan is allowed to appear before the throne of God. But God is, there's only one God, and he's in charge of everything. And if there are demons or anything else, then God can direct them, and God can use them, and God can send them. And that's what happens in the Old Testament. Hmm? He'll send the evil spirits to Saul. There's a picture, if you look at the end of 1 Kings, chapter 22. 1 Kings 22. Now, remember, this is Old Testament. Hmm? Things change in the New Testament. I'm talking about the history of heaven here. And heaven's got a history. Things changed. Hmm? And we no longer live in the Old Testament. But but this is the background to it. There's a story here where the two kings are going to go to war. It's Jehoshaphat and Ahab. And 1 Kings chapter 22, last chapter 1 Kings. And they want to consult the prophets before they go to war. And so they summon Ahab's prophets. Verse 6. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth Gilead?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom I can inquire of?" I mean, he didn't like Ahab's prophets, so probably Baal prophets or something like that anyway. He says, "Is there not another prophet, a godly prophet I can inquire of?" And the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "Well, there's still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. His name is Micaiah, son of Imlah, no relation." That's no relation of mine. "The king should not say that," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials, "Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." You see, these kings are going as allies. They've consulted Ahab's prophet, but now Jehoshaphat wants another one. He wants a second opinion. And so, verse 10, "Dressed in their royal robes, the kings of Israel and king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all these 400 prophets prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the leader of the band, had made iron horns, and he's just prancing around these horns saying, 'This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they're destroyed.'" I mean, they're saying, "Go, go, go, victory, 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 with these you'll gore the Arameans." You can see them all trying to stir up some enthusiasm for war. Verse 12, "And all the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. 'Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious,' they said, 'because the Lord will give it into the king's hand.' And the messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, 'Look, as one man, the other prophets are prophesying, predicting success for the king. You better let your word agree with them and speak favorably.' Micaiah said, 'As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell them only what the Lord tells me.' But that's not what he did when he arrived. When he arrived, the king asked him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead or not?' 'Attack and be victorious,' he answered, 'for the Lord will give it into the king's hand.' And the king said to him, 'How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth? Come on, Micaiah, that's not the truth.' And Micaiah answered, 'I saw Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Each one go home in peace.'" In other words, I saw Israel ruined. Hmm? Their master dead and the army scattered. And so just don't go to battle. Let them go home in peace now. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" But Micaiah is on the run now. He's running with his prophetic word. So he continued, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing around him on the right and on the left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there?' And one suggested this and another that, and finally a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets, he said. You'll succeed in enticing him. Go and do it. So the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all the prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. This Zedekiah came forward and slapped Micaiah in the face and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? And poor Micaiah, he gets put in prison for this prophecy. But, you know, this kind of thing, you don't find it in the New Testament. I'll explain why in a minute. But in the Old Testament, there's this constant sort of coming and going, toing and froing between earth and heaven in the spirit realm. And God has complete charge. If God wants something done, he can send an angel, or he can send an evil spirit for it to be done. Because they all move at his command. Because he commands everything. Now, when you get to the New Testament, you find something quite different happening. When Jesus appeared on the earth, there was a stirring in the heavens and on the earth. In the heavens, the angels are singing at his birth. But the power of evil is stirring as well, and you get Herod wanting to slaughter the babies. And then Jesus, when he's 30, he comes to the Jordan, and the heavens open, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. And straight away he's face to face with the devil. And the devil trying to steal the authority from him the same way as he stole it from Adam. Simply by speech, trying to steal the word from him, to undermine the authority. And even being very blunt about it, bow down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms. And Jesus won't do it. Jesus wouldn't submit to his authority. And from that point on, you find Jesus in his ministry, he exercises absolute authority over the demonic powers, just as the Father in heaven had done in the Old Testament, so he does on the earth. And he tells demons to shut up, he tells them to get out, he tells them to go into pigs, he tells them to do all kinds of things, and they do it. Just like the Father exercised the authority in heaven, so Jesus exercises it on the earth. And then, when Jesus died and went to heaven, something happened, and it all happened because of the cross. You see, if you look, for example, at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, and he took it away, nailing it to the cross. So he took away our sin and everything and all that. But then it says in verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross turned out to be a victory over the powers and authorities. There had been a battle raging. Jesus had commanded the demons with the authority, the same authority as the Father had in the Old Testament, and he could control them and command them. And it's a strange thing sending demons into pigs and annoying all the local farmers. But that's no more strange than what you find in the Old Testament. But something happened at the cross where it's like a battle took place and a defeat took place, and things changed. Now, to get the picture of this battle, you can go to Revelation chapter 12. It's presented in picture language here, but it's a very dramatic picture. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. The 12 stars is the giveaway, you know, it's the 12 tribes of Israel. This is crowned with the stars of Israel. Remember Jacob, Joseph in his dream, he saw the stars bow down to his star. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns in its head. And his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled to the desert, a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Never mind the figures of the days. Just this picture of the baby is about to be born out of Israel, out of the woman clothed with the sun. And as the child is about to be born, the dragon appears to devour the child. But God protects the child, and the child is snatched. I mean, this is the whole of the life of Jesus put into one sentence. The child is snatched up to the throne of God. And the woman is protected from the dragon. And then verse 7. Now, this is, in the sequence of the story, this is after Jesus is taken up to heaven. Okay? And there was war in heaven. Now, you don't read of this war in heaven in the Old Testament. The war in heaven breaks out the minute Jesus arrives in heaven. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who teaches the whole, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. Now have come the salvation and the power. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Because the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." The cross was the defeat and overthrow of Satan. Overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their own lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Why? Because Satan's out. And he's not getting back again. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Now, the picture that you've had all along is there's been heaven and earth, and somehow until the time of Christ, the devil continues to have access to heaven, but when Jesus appeared in heaven, he lost his place in heaven, he was thrown out. Rejoice, heavens, because he's no longer there, but woe to the earth, because he's down and he's furious, because he knows his time is short. And when his time is up, he's going to go into the fires of hell. Yeah? The key to understanding this is the word Satan. The defense, who is and the counsel for the prosecution, and the counsel for the prosecution is the Satan. Well, the counsel for the prosecution is Satan. And the counsel for the defense is the counselor. The wonderful counselor. The Greek word is the paraclete, the one who stands alongside you to defend you. Now, in any ordinary law court, you come as the accused person before the judge, and the counselor defends you, and the accuser tries to get you condemned. Now, that system ran right through the Old Testament, and that was why Satan could go before the throne of God. He was the accuser in heaven who roamed over the earth trying to get accusations stuck on people. And he wasn't dismissed from that job until Jesus returned to heaven. Don't ask me why, it's just how it is, Satan, he could go before God and say, "Consider Job. I'll get an accusation stuck on him somehow." And God said, "No, you won't." The fact is that he had this job. Now, an accuser does it by words. People are worried that the devil might come and stick a knife in them or something. That's not how it works. In a law court, it's a war of words. And this is every time you meet the devil, it's the same thing. In the garden, in the desert, when Jesus met him, it was words. It is written. No, you the Son of God. It was words. But the devil couldn't touch him. And no more can he touch you, but he uses words. Now, he's been thrown down to the earth, and he never learned how to be a plumber. He only learned how to be an accuser. So he still goes around accusing. But he's an accuser who can no longer stand before the judge in heaven and bring the accusation to the judge in heaven. So why listen to him? Because he throws accusations at you, but they don't hold any weight in the court of heaven because he got dismissed. He lost his job. He got the boot, the sack. Yeah? And you know why he got the sack? Because he tried accusing the boss's son. Yeah? It's a dangerous thing to try and accuse the judge's son. Yeah? You need to know what you're up to, and he didn't know what he was up to. And so he got kicked out of heaven. Hmm? The judge of heaven said, Michael, get rid of him. Yeah? And he can take his lackeys with him. Yeah? And now he's thrown down to the earth and he cannot get back into the court of heaven like he did in the days of Job. Hmm? And no longer can he accuse you before heaven. Hmm? He can only accuse you to your face. But the accusation carries no weight before the throne of God. So when you come to the court of heaven in the end of the day, before the great white throne, and you read this, look what happens in Revelation chapter 20. It's an amazing thing, this, yeah? In Revelation chapter 20, you read that the great judgment at the end of time, it starts in verse 11, but before the great judgment at the end of time, we read in chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having a key to the abyss. The abyss is the great hole in the ground, the big abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss. The abyss is like a prison, and locked it and sealed it over him, and to keep him from deceiving the nations for more than 1,000 years were ended. And then he must be set free for a short time, which he was, and then he was finally taken. And at the end of that verse, verse 7, when the 1,000 years were over, Satan will be released from his prison. And he goes out, so I don't know why this happens, he goes out deceiving the nations again. But verse 10, the devil who deceived them was then taken and thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. There it is, there's your hell, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan doesn't live there. He's not king of there. That's his destiny. That's where he's going to be burnt, and he's heading for the rubbish tip. Hmm? In the meantime, he's running over the earth frantic and furious and trying to get you all to feel miserable. Hmm? And then I saw the last judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. You know, the books were the records of your deeds. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what had been done recorded in the books, but there's no counsel for the prosecution bringing accusations. There's only the judge saying to the heavenly lawyers, what's written about this one in the books? Hmm? And he judges by what's in the record of your life, and there's no voice saying, ah, that accusation must stick, because the accuser is roasting in hell in the meantime, yeah? He's not there, he got the sack. When you get to heaven, you don't need to worry about the accuser getting anything on you. He won't get a chance. God, the just judge, will judge with justice. Hein? And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And in other words, everybody appeared there. And each person, Hades is simply Sheol, death and Sheol gave up the dead that were in them, the grave. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. I love it. There's going to be no more death and no more grave, not needed anymore, into the rubbish tip. Hmm? Because death is... death is part of the curse, and when the curse is over, it's all done. No, into the lake of fire, go with Satan. Hmm? You know, can you imagine this? Here's you appearing before the great throne of God. There's the throne, yeah? And here you come, and over at the side here, all these heavenly lawyers with their wigs. Hmm? You know, lawyers all wear wigs, don't they? Angels with wigs, and they got books in front of them. And you know fine that you're in volume 6. because you've only reached the letter B in the alphabet, you know. and here your name's there, and you know fine. You don't need them to read out the book. You know fine what's written in it, yeah. And you're regretting everything that's written in that book. You say, "Oh God, why did I? Could I not get a rubber, please?" But there's the great white throne. Earth and sky have fled away. There's nowhere to hide, no trees to run behind, no pillow to put your head under. You know, just you and the throne, and these awful books. But praise God, there's no Satan. Yeah. But what there is there's another fella, and he's standing here with another book, and it's called the Book of Life. It's the Lamb's Book of Life, and look what it says here. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, if you want to escape the lake of fire, make sure your name's in the Lamb's book of life. Yeah? Do you know why? Because the invitation, the Son of God became a son of man into this condemned prison. We're all condemned to the lake of fire. Yeah? But he doesn't want us there. And he says, look mates, come with me to my party. It's called the eternal heavenly wedding banquet. Yeah? And those that received him, those that believed in his name, he gave them the right, he gave them the ticket to his party, yeah? To become sons of God. So when you get before the throne, and here's him standing with his little book, and you hear the voice say, next, name, what's in the books? And at this point, Jesus will step forward and say, Dad, this one's my friend. He's coming to my party. You see, it doesn't matter what you know, it's who you know that counts. And if you know the boss's son, the only safe way for the last judgment is to hold close to Jesus and make sure he's your friend. Yeah? Yeah? And I tell you, your names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life the day you accepted, because those that received him, to them he gave the right. Yeah? And whoever comes to me, says Jesus, I will in no way turn aside. Hmm? This is about the most sure thing you can know is that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, yeah? And it's a good place for it to be, hmm? But the one thing that's a great delight is when you get there, there'll be none of this whisper accusation, you're no good, yeah? Yeah? Hallelujah? Now, in the beginning, he was a good fella. He was called the bright morning star, day star, son of the dawn. But not only did he lose the job, he lost the title. Yeah? Till the day star appears in our hearts. Yeah? Who is the bright morning star today? It's Jesus. And you know what it says in the book of Revelation, the end of one of the letters? To him who endures, I will give you the morning star. You can have the same title. Isn't that nice? So you can laugh at Satan and kick him in the teeth and say, you lost the title, I got it. Hallelujah. Now, look, there are several places that says about Satan being thrown out of heaven and falling to the earth. And Jesus said in Luke 10, is that I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And does that not mean that he fell away back earlier? Yes, Satan's story is a continuous falling. He fell down first time, and he fell down next time, and in the end he's going to fall right down. Yeah, he's a tumbler. Yeah, but he's not a bouncer. No, he doesn't bounce back up again. The Satan story is down, down, and down again. Yeah, and your story, if you hold to Jesus, is up, up, and up again. Yeah. Now, just a minute, Harry. He fell from that beautiful position he had as the guardian cherub in Eden. Where no doubt, if he had remained there, when Ezekiel saw the four living creatures, he would have seen, or when John saw the four living creatures, he would have seen five. Yeah? He lost that position. And he was destined to roam on the earth. He had started off by bringing people into submission to him, and therefore accusing them before God. The first thing that happens to Adam is suddenly he feels guilty. Yeah? Accusation. No? And so he was thrown from heaven, he roamed over the earth doing that, but he still had access to the throne of God to bring the accusations until Jesus came. And then when Jesus came, he lost that position. Earthbound. He's an earthbound creature now. Yeah? Earthbound, but destined to sink even further. And today, the only conversation between God and Satan is a prolonged silence, which is going to end with a final, "It is finished, go." Yeah? There's no conversation between God and Satan today. Yeah? There is a conversation, but it's between the saints of God and Satan. Yeah? And we can tell him to go if we're in Christ. Yeah? Because we carry Christ's authority. Yeah? He cannot accuse you before the Father. He can only accuse you to your face now. And every accusation is a lie. He's the liar and the father of lies. Yeah? And you don't need to worry about his lies because he cannot carry them to heaven anymore. What he did to Job, he cannot do to you now. Yeah? I mean, this is good news. Yeah? It's good news that what he did to Job, he cannot do to you. He cannot carry an accusation about you before the throne of God. He still is the accuser. That's all he knows what to do. But his accusations are empty words. The only thing he can do is make you feel miserable if you listen to them. But the misery that you take isn't the truth. Yeah? Now you see, this is, I'm talking about the history of heaven here. Yeah? But it's a history of heaven that affects the earth. God is now your father. Yeah? For those who are in Christ. And you've already come to the judgment because you got your name into the Lamb's Book of Life. Yeah? You see, it's no good news if it's still... I mean, you might as well go back and live in the Old Testament if nothing changed at the cross. I've been talking to you about the change that happens when you go through that doorway from the prison into the... You know, what happens to you, the sin nature off and all the rest of it. Well, I mean, that happens to you, but there's a far bigger change took place at the cross than just something that's going to happen to you. I mean, it's good what happens to you, that's the important bit. But what took place at the cross was a whole change in the arrangement of the heavens and the earth. Everything changed. The heavens changed, the earth changed, history changed. Everything changed. And this is what Christianity carries. It doesn't just carry a few souls saved. I mean, it's wonderful when you go on mission and somebody gives their life to Christ. But we're into something far, far bigger than that. We're into something that's the restoring of Eden onto this earth. Yeah. And in a sense, the devil has no place. Well, he has place here. He roams around, but he doesn't deserve to have any. Yeah. And he only has the place that we let him have. Yeah. Now, I had to go on without asking any questions coming in because I wanted to get this picture complete. The picture is of a downward, downward, downward movement. At first, resplendent in glory, blameless in all his ways, decorated with all the precious jewels. Down. Yeah? On your belly you will go. But he still is the deceiver. And he goes around deceiving the brethren. Even when Jesus comes, he tries to get Jesus. Yeah? And he still somehow can go to and fro between earth and heaven. But then when Jesus comes and he dies and the blood of Christ, the cross takes place, the cross won a victory over sin but also over Satan. And then he loses his job at that point. Yeah? Somebody should have told him he needed to become a plumber then. It would have done him more good. He could earn a few coppers that way. Hallelujah. And the ultimate destiny is down. So yes, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," because as soon as he sinned, that was it. Lost the splendor, lost the glory. And then the next time, down again, you know? He keeps tripping over himself. You know? Sinned against by trying to get Jesus. So, you know, he got Adam, and he tried to get Jesus. Okay, down once more. And in the end, it'll be down, right down. There was a fall, an instant fall in Eden. And there was another instant fall when Jesus came back to when Jesus returned to heaven. And there'll be another instant fall when the last judgment takes place. Yeah? Or before it takes place. If you look at it this way, you know, some people get frightened in case the devil's going to come up out of hell and get you. He cannot come up out of hell. He's never been there. He doesn't want to go there. I'm sure he'd rather go anywhere than there. That's his destiny. Yeah? Does this make sense? Well, I hope it does, because it's good news to me. Yeah? Francesca, you're itching to ask me a question.
No,
oh, you're not.
Because before, when you said about faith and appearing before, that was the other.
I mentioned that in passing, but I didn't want to. It's right. It's Joshua the high priest. He was. You can feel for that poor fellow. It was after the exile. Here's the high priest, and he's back home, and all he's got is a ruined site, you know, a pile of rubble, and they put a little altar up. And here the high priest has got to go and he can remember the former glory with all the splendor and the vestments and everything. Yeah? And here's this guy scraping around, pouring rain, trying to get a sacrifice lit and nowhere to hide, yeah? The shelter. He must have felt a pretty hopeless, miserable high priest. And of course, that's right, Satan homing in, you know, you're no good. And the angel Lord says, buzz off. Praise the Lord, Paddy. What's the other one then? Well, I don't know. You can ask anything now because he's lost it. You know, he's blown it.
Yeah.
I don't mean to say he's not dangerous. He's like a devil as a roaring lion roams. I mean, he's more angry now than ever he was. Yeah. But it's a shadow. You know, he can't bring the accusation to heaven. He can only make. If you listen to him, it's your own fault. You know, just hands up all over the place. Yes, Theo. I know what you're thinking of. Jesus is the one who calls the keys to death and Hades. Satan hasn't a key to anything. Yeah? Yeah. That's 1 Peter chapter something or other, 2 or 3 or 4 or something. It says that he went and preached to the spirits that were in prison from the days of Noah. It doesn't say that he went and did battle in the underworld. He simply went and told the good news to folk who died earlier. He went as a gospel preacher, you know? And good news means I've won, folks, you know? Well, he went to where dead people were. I don't know where he went. One of the problems we've got is this English word hell. You see, oh, help. It becomes quite complicated, and it's 10 to 1. I'm trying to get you into the Bible, and what the Bible says. Now, the Bible is, and what the church has taught through the Middle Ages are two different things, because when Christianity got out into the Greek world, it encountered Greek culture and Greek thinking, and Greek thinking had a three-tiered universe. It had heaven, not as we think of it, but heaven was where the gods lived, you know? And the gods fell in love with each other and fought each other and all this. Men didn't live up there. The gods lived up in heaven. Men lived on the earth. And down underneath in the underworld was where the dead went. And there was a king of the dead. The Romans called him Pluto, and the Greeks called him... So the Greeks called him Pluto and the Romans called him Neptune. And he's always presented as a king with a pitchfork, you know? This is where you get the picture of Satan. But in the underworld, this was his kingdom. In the underworld, there were different sections. There were sections where the heroes went, you know, the great warriors of battle. It wasn't so much a sense of good and bad. It was more, you know, if you'd won great battles and be a great hero, then you could go and dine and wine and rejoice with all your friends and tell stories eternally of the battles that you won. But others tended to go into kind of slavery conditions, and some of them into punishment conditions. And so the underworld was never regarded as a very pleasant place, except for a few folk who'd been ancient heroes. So the picture that the church moved into was of a three-decker universe, with heaven up there. But of course, since there's only one God in Christianity, all the gods disappear out of heaven, and heaven is where God is. And of course, the earth is where we are, and the underworld's an unpleasant place. So the king of the underworld comes identified as Satan, no? And right through the Middle Ages, the medieval church presented this picture of Satan as the king of the underworld. He took the place of Neptune, and God as the king of heaven. And man's destiny was either to go up or go down. But it's not the Bible's picture. It was the picture that when Christianity got into the pagan world, they simply adopted the pagan world view, and it became like that. There's a great crisis arose, of course, at the end of the Middle Ages, when it was discovered the world was round. And it became very difficult to locate the underworld then. Is it down in the centre of the earth? Well, if you think of the biblical picture, you don't need to locate it. Well, the Hebrew word, this word Sheol, that's used in the Old Testament, is simply it's roughly equivalent to the English word the grave. It's roughly equivalent. It's a bit more complicated than that. You see, the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, there's no very, very strong teaching about life after death. And Judaism was divided in New Testament times. The Pharisees believed in life after death, the Sadducees didn't. And you don't necessarily get out the Old Testament a belief in a life after death. There are some passages where you can pick it up out the Old Testament. But you see, one of the Psalms says, "Will the dead praise you in Sheol, O Lord?" You know, is there anything after that? "Save me before my life goes down into the pit and into the darkness, into the grave," you know? The Old Testament doesn't have the strong hope that the New Testament has. There is a hope in the Old Testament. But you see, this is part of the good news. A man rose from death. And he's now in heaven. The good news is there's a man sitting in heaven. And if there's a man sitting in heaven, then there's a hope for us to go and sit in heaven. Now, the Old Testament couldn't say that. Not in the same way as we can. This man rose, he appeared. This is why Paul says, I preach the resurrection from the dead. When he's in the trial. And this, of course, remember the trial before the Sanhedrin, before he went to Festus and Felix, It was, the Sanhedrin was half Pharisee, half Sadducee. And Paul says, "I'm on trial today for my preaching on the resurrection of the dead." And a rumpus erupted in the synagogue. And they started to punch each other, and they had to call in the police and break it up. Because the great argument between the two was the Sadducees were very earthbound people, and the Pharisees were all spiritual. And so they forgot about Paul, and they started throwing things at each other. I think Paul understood that would happen. He just threw the cat amongst the pigeons anyway. But the Jews didn't spare much love and mercy for each other. Anyway, I forget what that was the answer to the question. But yes.
Are you saying that?
What's paradise? Paradise is simply the garden of God. That's all it means. The nice place, the good place. Different things have been made of it down through the ages. Some people say that there's different places. There's heaven, there's paradise, there's earth, and there's a place called purgatory, and there's hell. So intermediate stages, From this earth, you don't go straight to heaven or straight to hell. You go into an intermediate place where things are just, Well, the Bible doesn't really give you that picture. And I think today you'll be with me in paradise is simply, today you'll be with me where he was going to be. And Jesus wasn't going to hell. You also get this picture of Abraham in the bosom of the Father, whatever that was, he was with God. I don't think we need to, there's many different pictures and different phrases, but when you put it all together, the different pictures amount to one and the same thing. There's a good place with God. There's the earth where we live, and in the end of the day, for those that don't want the good place, there's always the rubbish tip called hell. You see, if you think of this, God... We have no time to pray this morning. The God of the Bible is a God of action. Things happen. The God of philosophy is a God of nothing happening. It's just thought, ideas. Now, that's got very strongly into Buddhism, that godness is nothingness, but it also is very much in the Greek world, in Greek philosophy. Plato, I haven't time to give you a lecture on this, but Plato had a world of ideas, And ideas were simply just, there was just an idea, you know? You know what an idea is? Ideas don't act, they don't move, they're just there. And Plato spoke about, on the earth you've got trees, but in the ideal world there's this idea of a tree, which is the ideal tree. Well, so what? There's the idea of man, you know? So manness ends up in a kind of blob. The God of the Bible is a God of action, not a God of stillness and no motion and ideas and nothingness. But all these strange philosophies still come up out today. But you see, with God, if God's a God of action, things are going to happen in heaven as well as on earth. Heaven's not a place where nothing happens. Yeah.
So,
well now, that is a good question, because there's a general resurrection at the end of time when we all appear at the judgment throne of Christ. Yeah. But I'll tell you what does happen. The day you die, you pass out of time into eternity.
Into eternity.
Yeah.
But
and in eternity...
Going to heaven
well, listen.
Yeah. Okay.
How long does it take for something to happen in eternity?
Well, forever.
Do you think your watch will be any use to you in eternity?
No.
So when you die, you leave this time framework.
Yes.
Yeah? And, I mean, you'll be there... You'll be there. I don't know when, but you'll be there. Because I haven't gotten an eternal watch to say how long it'll take. But I'll tell you, the people left on this earth, they can look at their watch and say, he's been dead for 5 minutes, he's been dead for 5 weeks, he's been dead for 5 years, and they'll go to your grave and they'll put little flowers in your grave, and they can even dig you up and pull the bones out and see how much they've crumbled and all that sort of stuff. And then thousands of years later, they'll do carbon tests and they'll say, oh, this was a primitive ape. You know, whatever. But the fact is, when you pass out of time, what's left in time ceases to be of any importance. It's like when you go to sleep, you pass out of time. What time of night did you have your dream? Yeah. And how long does it take from the moment you got to sleep to the minute you wake up again? Yeah, but if when you go to bed at night, when do you normally wake up in the morning?
I oftentimes get up.
But what time do you normally wake up in the morning?
Six.
Six. Okay, you go to bed at midnight, you wake up at six. So how long do you sleep? 6 hours.
Between the time.
Don't make it complicated.
Maybe 4.5 years.
Okay, you sleep for 4.5 hours.
Yeah.
That's a long time.
Yeah.
Isn't it boring 4.5 hours?
Yeah.
Does it take a long time to pass?
Yeah.
You're giving me all the wrong answers, Paddy. I tell you, when I fall asleep, it's like a second later I wake up. Yeah?
Amen.
Sleep is the nearest thing you've got to eternity. So if you fall asleep tomorrow, eternally fall asleep, how long will it take before you wake up in the presence of the Lord? I reckon so. It's very difficult to start doing computations of how long you'll lie in the grave and how long, you know, things happen a different way in eternity. Father, we bless you and thank you that you're good, and that there is a good hope ahead of us, and that we're not people of despair. And we thank you, Father, that Satan is defeated, and that he's got no power at all to accuse us before your throne anymore. And I thank you, Lord, when we get to the throne, there's only going to be the Counselor, the wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. Bless you, Father. Thank you that you sent him to save us from the accuser. And I thank you, Father, that our names are in his book of life. Lord, I just bless you for the goodness of that. In the name of Jesus. Amen.